because that God has his image stamped on us.
Mm-hmm.
That, you see what I mean?
Yeah.
That is the penny with its image on it.
Yeah.
Says that is a relationship with Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
Then look at any man, and he has the image of God stamped upon him. Mm-hmm. Therefore, he must give God his portion.
Uh-huh.
Was there not a similar thought in the parents from the nobleman in contrast to the money that belonged to Caesar?
Yes. That was God's portion.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So that here we have Caesar's portion and God's portion.
Yeah. And they said, shall we give it or shall we not? He says, give it back to Caesar. The word is to give back. He had a responsibility to give back to Caesar. They were under his jurisdiction. But the image of God upon us, and so the responsibility to give back to God.
Would the word tribute here be a sort of taxes?
That's right.
They pay our due to the government, but at the same time not forgetting what we owe to God.
That's right. We are responsible to pay our taxes and our dues, and to be subject to local government. Titus teaches us that. And other scriptures tells us clearly. Romans 13 tells us, Romans 14 as it tells us, in regard to the powers that be, and we are responsible. I remember meeting a man who proclaimed to be a Christian, and yet he said to me, he said, well, I don't pay my poll tax. He said, I refuse to pay it. And I can hardly see that a believer would refuse to pay his poll tax. The responsibility to the authorities, and the responsibility to keep the laws, of course. But then, if it's in conflict with the ways of God, then we have a responsibility, like they did in the book of the Acts. It's to obey God rather than men. Mm-hmm.
I know that there's an indication of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe relative to the Pharisees and render to God the things that are God to the Herodians.
Mm.
And the image of the coin most certainly would bring before us also the image of God,
yeah.
Rendering to God. But I think what our brother Markham has mentioned is most certainly here. If they had done the second, they wouldn't have to have been the first in this instance.
Mm-hmm.
And in a practical application, we have to obey the powers that be, but we must render ourselves completely to God. And in obeying the powers that be, we should be serving God.
Yeah. So you think about Romans 12. You know, present your body as a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Well, that's very important, of course, to all of us today, to think upon that, isn't it? Because we have a responsibility to render to God the things that are God's, and everything that we have. You see, all authority comes from God. All other authority is delegated authority, and the authority of God upon our life demands that we respond to this. And so, in the light of the epistle to the Romans, we should be prepared to lay our bodies upon the altar, consecrated to God.
Now, be more relevant to our situation here than to across the water. Is it valid to see a distinction? Our brother has pointed out the relationship of serving Caesar, we can serve God, but is there a distinction? Keep them separate, what is political and what is spiritual. One of the severe problems in our country, and one thing that is greatly discredited in the gospel, is that there are a great number, some very definitely, take the things of Caesar and they mix them in with the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they take some of the things of God and they mix them in with a political meeting. Whereas the Lord Jesus seemed to see that there were two different spheres that they could be kept separate.
A very clear distinction. Mm-hmm.
Of the God of representation.
Well, image in the scripture, yeah.
Made in the image and likeness of God. So, image would be representation, likeness, resemblance.
Mm-hmm.
So, this coin might have had the mark
of Caesar, but it made them resemble them. It made them even worse, but it represented them.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering about the difference between image and representation. Then I wondered, my Lord said, show me a penny. It's possible the Lord didn't take it in his own palm, say, as one has said, he never held a pen in his hand.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to be that. He says, show me, and it seems that they would produce it, and as they held it, he would say, well, it's in your hand, what is the image and superscription upon it? And render unto Caesar the things of the Caesar. So there's a clear distinction between responsibility to political powers and our responsibility to God.
I think it is nice to see that the most carefully thought out devices to lay as a trap for the Lord, that his deity shines before, even in circumstances where, humanly speaking, there was no way out of it, like John chapter 8, when the Lord said, let him that is without stone first, him that is without sin first cast a stone at her. Thinking all of those would make a nice subject for some of you good, talented speakers.
Yeah. That's very good.
If you're going to have seven weddings for Handel, if it takes as long as some of the weddings nowadays,
correct. And so their intention, you see, in verse 20 was that they should take hold of his words. But notice how they were thwarted in their purpose by the wisdom of the Lord in verse 26. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And so there's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and his priestly lips keeping knowledge, and he gives a clear answer and absolutely patent. There was no way around it. And they put him on the horns of a dilemma, but they ended up in a very difficult situation for themselves. And so they had nothing wherewith they could take to Pilate to charge him on a political charge.
Should they not have seen in all of this that this can be none other than the Son of God?
Mm-hmm. Oh, undoubtedly. But they were so blind, weren't they, and so hard, and they had this purpose in their mind, that nothing really would seem to penetrate them whatsoever. Every mouth was stopped on that occasion. So perhaps we could come to verse number 27. Then came certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him. And so we would need to go to the book of the Acts, where Luke expounds further upon these Sadducees. We see that they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in angels. They didn't have any belief in a spirit world or a future life at all. And we see that really we come to what is the modernistic people of that age.
Well, was this a carefully thought out fabrication?
Oh, undoubtedly. There would be hardly a case like this, would there? You know, seven weddings as we've had. I think really that they had worked it out very well. Maybe it's something that they'd used in past occasions, and now they were trying to bring it to bear upon the law. And I understand too that in verse 28 that they only believed that the law, or valid law, was the law of Moses. And he says Moses wrote unto us. And they're referring it, take it to Deuteronomy chapter 25, when if a man die without any son, then his brother was to raise up seed to his name. Perhaps you would see an evidence of that in the book of Ruth, wouldn't you, in chapter number 4.
Are they saying that Moses in this law and in the other laws laws could not possibly have presupposed a resurrection. For if he did, then that would lead to confusion in an extra is that in their mind? They're taking up Moses,
mm-hmm.
and they are seeming to say, well, Moses most certainly is in the law, is not presupposing that there's a resurrection. And they think that they're on the ground of the Pentateuch.
I suppose that could be a possibility, and also the fact that there had been indications in these discussions up to this point about resurrection, you know, when he speaks about the stone the builders rejected becoming the head of the corner and things like that. I take it that they would be indicating thoughts of resurrection, and they wanted to undermine or wipe out anything of that kind of thing.
Is not the main teaching that the Lord is giving here that human relationships end with earth?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we believe that. Church of Rome doesn't believe that. But we all believe that. That these are earthly relationships.
I think also what you have in the passage here in the Lord's answer, he is referring to those who are worthy, and he's really implying that they were not worthy. Would there be the idea also in here in regard to eternal life? I know it's in relation to the body, resurrection, I'm fully aware of that, but he's not speaking of a general resurrection here, is he, in the answer?
No, the Lord took up the question with a view to making clear a number of things, didn't he? He shows that there is no general resurrection, and what he does do, confirm his own belief in a resurrection. You know, he makes it clear that there is going to be a resurrection, and then of course he makes it clear that in that resurrected world people don't die, and he confirms the existence of angels, and he also confirms that the there is an interim period in a spirit world in which men live unto God. And so he's using this very question to bring out many important things which these people, these Sadducees, would not believe in. And of course the whole carpet, as it were, is taken right from under their feet with their own question. As in the other, it returns on them again, you know. They dig a hole and they fall into it. Oh, sorry, go on. No, I'm just saying, as Mr. McShane's been saying, it's a contrast in verse 34 and 35 between this world and that world. And this world is marked by marrying and giving in marriage, and marked by procreation, and these are associations for this life. But then in verse 35 he speaks about that which is the coming world, and the things that pertain to this world don't pertain to that world. But there is one thing that pertains to this world and pertains to that world, and that is that where he says here that a person who is a child of God, and a person who is a believer, he becomes a child of resurrection. And of course that which we make a decision about in this life is something that we'll carry over into the next life. Sorry, Lou.
Just want to repeat that. You would say, I gather from what you and our brethren have said, that there were really two mistakes they made. First of all, they supposed that natural relationships were eternal.
Mm-hmm.
That was wrong. And then secondly, they supposed that spiritual relationships were temporal.
Yeah.
That was also wrong.
That's good.
And the Lord, to use, to emphasize that spiritual relationship for eternity, used a passage that we would never have expected that you mentioned,
mm-hmm.
in a minute, and maybe you can explain the details. Maybe the reason that he went to that rather, to us, obscure passage was because he wanted to use the very Moses. They used Moses to propound their hypothetical question, and he said in verse number 37, now that the dead are raised, your very Moses show up in the passage, Exodus 3.
That's true. Those resurrected, it says often, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. Do we take it from that that angels don't die? And if not, why?
Well, angels don't die as created beings and spiritual beings. Death is always, in the scriptures I take it, in relation to the body. And that which is spiritual doesn't die, does it?
Yes, well then that would prove that angels do not have bodies of flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
So there are other supposed things that they're capable of doing that they're not able to do because they don't have bodies of flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm. Well, they don't have bodies of flesh and blood, but you do get occasions, you get Christophanies in the Old Testament when the Lord appeared and angels appeared with him.
That is true, but in that case they could appear and just as quickly disappear.
Oh yes, yes, that's right.
He can't do that in a body of flesh and blood either.
Whatever kind of bodies they had, it's not in this passage we're talking about angels in this world, but whatever kind of bodies they did have, they were able to eat and drink.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't an ephemeral disappearance.
They just fabricated the thing, I think, you know, and they thought that they were on safe ground when they made a mockery, really, of what the scripture said, didn't they? You wonder at it, really, but they were mocking the scriptures because of the law that God had given in the Old Testament in regard to occasions where a man would die.
He remarks on accounted worthy to obtain that word and the resurrection from the dead. He disproves his image in this resurrection from among the dead as opposed to the resurrection of the dead.
You see, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. All are going to be raised. There's no question about that. Everyone will be raised from right down from Adam right on to the end of the age. There's going to be a resurrection. And people will be raised. But then, of course, there is no such thing in the scriptures as a general resurrection. You remember that Daniel spoke of those sleeping in the dust of the earth and shall come forth, some to everlasting life and others to contempt. The Lord takes up the strain in John's Gospel in chapter 5, and you know the scripture well there where he speaks about they shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of damnation. And so it's clear that there's going to be a resurrection, and it's clear that all are going to be raised. And when persons die, they'll be eventually raised again. Nothing is lost. There's no escaping a future resurrection. But then when we come to Revelation chapter number 19, we find that there is a clear distinction given to us in regard to resurrection. You remember that it speaks very clearly of 1,000 years, 5 times over, and our amillennialist friends need to come to terms with that, don't they? Because they are really literal 1,000 years, a distinctive word used there, isn't it, in relation to time. And it's said that for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years were complete. And the idea is that there is going to be an out resurrection from among the dead. And that was set on, I take it, by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised out from among the dead. He was raised by the power of God. You remember that in another gospel, the Lord said to them, you beware not knowing the scriptures and the power of God. And so there is the scriptures and there is the power of God in relation to resurrection. And the Lord Jesus was raised. All others were left in the graves.
And I take it that when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds, it says that the dead will be raised incorruptible. And all the living saints of this dispensation, from Acts chapter 2, right on to the coming of the Lord, will be raised, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And they're raised out of the grave, but the rest of the dead live not till after the 1,000 years millennial, and then they're raised. And you remember, they're raised to stand at the great white throne of judgment. And all the wicked dead from Cain downwards will stand in a resurrection body at the judgment of the great white throne.
On that, I think it is important to remember that some portions speak of the fact of resurrection, for instance, of the just and the unjust, but omit the time factor. That's very important to notice, and it's just in substantiation of what you have said.
The one point that we need to see, if we can at all, in what way the Lord's quotation here justifies resurrection. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For he says, I am the Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, the meaning of that is most important. That is, if men were dead, God's not the God of dust, in a sense, of bits of clay that's lying dead and never to raise again. But but he's the God of the living. Now, is the fact that they're still in existence, this is the bit we want to get a hold of, is it the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in existence, according to what was said at the bush, indicate that the day will come when they will have bodies? Because that's the only proof that you could get on the passage from the quotation. The fact that they're still in existence means that they're going to be raised from the dead. Now, that's the only support that we have for his quotation, isn't it?
Well, that's right, and it's the present moment, the interim period, in which these people didn't believe in a spirit world, but they are raised, aren't they? They're in the spirit world at the moment. They are alive. And at the bush, of course, they have been dead for many years. But Moses speaks in that sense that they were alive at that very moment. The Lord speaks about that here.
Yes, if they be alive in spirit, that's proof that they have a body.
They will have a body, that's right. Yeah.
But isn't it also to be noted that none of the names of those unregenerate were mentioned?
I noticed that, yes. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the import of the section, and that expression, accounted worthy? It's an implication that those who asked the question were not worthy.
Yes.
They were marked by unbelief. But only those who are marked by faith will have part in that resurrection from among the dead.
Sure.
And in quoting Moses and saying the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were marked by faith. And yes, they were living, but they will have part in and out resurrection from among the dead. They were marked by faith. They would be worthy of that resurrection from among the dead. And I think the implication that those who asked the question wouldn't in their present state, because they were marked by unbelief, not by faith.
Well, that is very clear, and of course, in regard to these Old Testament saints that he's talking about, Hebrews 12 tells us, doesn't it, very clearly, that they are the spirits of just men made perfect, and they are in that realm, and as Mr. McShane says, on the basis of that, they will have a body in the coming day. Resurrection is always in relation to the body, isn't it? It's not in relation to the soul. Sorry.
The argument then hinges on the unity of the person.
Yes.
Is that right?
Oh, indeed.
We would imagine that all the Lord proved here was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in spirit form. But that's never God's idea. That's an unclosed state, even for New Testament believers.
Yeah.
And the idea is to have a complete person, body, soul, and spirit, before. And so the fact their spirits are still alive is the proof of that, for the thing that God will finish that. The unity of the total human personality.
That's really, you would agree, David, that in regard to what God did at the very beginning, he made a complete man. And his ideal was that, and his ideal will be completed at the end. We'll have men in bodies that cannot die and cannot sin and so on, you know. That's right.
In chapter 18, Peter asked the question in relation to giving a vote to follow thee, what shall happen in return? He was promised that in the age to come, everlasting life. I think it's the same word here, in the age to come, resurrection. So, do we think about eternal life and the fullness and completeness associated with resurrection in the future? I know I have the eternal life now presently in another sense. What are the two linked verses to come that is from?
Well, I would take it that you see, you only get everlasting life spoken of twice in the Old Testament, don't you? Psalm 133 and the book of Daniel. And they anticipated life upon earth that was going to run on. They would go into the millennial kingdom and would go through that. But we have everlasting life now. John says it was manifest in the Son. It's been imparted to us as a result of the death of the cross. And that which we have now, I cannot see where that life will change at all. The life that we have now is the eternal life. We'll have that life just the same, but we'll be in different conditions, and to be able to express it in a different way. We have a body now, we can't express things, but eternal life in the present day is something that Old Testament saints did not have. We have everlasting life here and now upon believing, and of course that will be lived out in a far greater way when we have a new resurrection body. That's the way I view it. Yes. Oh, indeed, that's right. You see, that verse you've quoted, there was no real light in the tunnel in the Old Testament. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you see. And all their lifetime they're in fear of death, they were in bondage. You know, I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me, and so on. There was a sort of veil over the thing. They had nothing. But through the death of Christ, light and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel.
Would you say then, Brother Hughes, that the answers the Lord Jesus gave have a twofold result? They first of all silence the hypocrites, but they provide information for the genuine inquirers.
Yes.
And we're sitting here today, and there are lessons that can be learned from these answers, the same as with the tribute one.
Yes, I would agree with that, yes, and we should learn these lessons. These are all important scriptural matters that we ought to believe and know. Paul goes to great lengths to show us the importance of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And really, you know, you notice that the Lord in all these questions never denied any of the error. But the Lord just preaches truth. Someone has said it's more important to preach truth than deny error. Sometimes we spend a whole meeting maybe in denying error or denying this or that, and we get to the end and we run out of time. We have no time to apply the truth. But really, when you come to the epistles, you know, when you get to Galatians and the moral evil in the Corinthian epistle, and this matter about the resurrection, you see, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on right at the beginning to establish the resurrection of Christ, and he establishes important truth in those earlier verses, and then he turns to the error. He puts up an irrefutable thing first, and then he shows how foolish the error is. And the Galatian epistle, they only wanted seemingly a small thing, just a cutting in the flesh, but Paul in his wisdom could see the danger that it was not going to be in the end whether a person was saved or not, but are you being circumcised or not? Otherwise you're not saved. And so Paul uses the opportunity to be able to present Christ. And the Philippian epistle is the same. The problems in the Philippian epistle, he brings the Lord in, and then he deals with the error. Now the Lord here brings important principles to bear upon the people, and then the error is refuted in what he has to say.
Could we not think that there was some reason why the Lord even mentions the bush here? That is, the bush, I judge, shows us the Lord in humiliation. Because the Lord spoke out of the bush.
Yeah.
And that was the Lord in humiliation. And here's the Lord Jesus in humiliation. And he's using the very words that he himself had used at the bush when he was speaking to Moses.
Yeah,
and he's being John of Steer. Now, one thing I think we should learn is this, that when that word was first spoken to Moses, he was reminded that the one who's speaking to him is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His mind is going back. This is the same God that looked after the forefathers that's going to look after the nation. But don't you see that words can have a far greater meaning even than first originally intended?
Yeah.
Because they're God's words, and they don't just exhaust themselves in their first occurrences.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I hadn't noticed that, but that's very true, isn't it? I mean, often the bush is referred to as a figure of the nation, but it's really a lovely picture of the Lord.
Coming down into the lonely gaze.
That's good.
It's very interesting. It's not just the word earlier, show me a penny, just means to hand me a penny, put it on open display.
Yeah.
But this word show is a word that's to do with giving a kind of a nod or a beckoning, hinting.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Moses didn't show explicitly at the bush the resurrection of the dead, but Mr. McShane said, in those words, given a closer reading, there is a hint.
Aye. Thank you, David. That's good. Yeah.
You have this separate Jewish thing that was heard about the Christian spirit, soul, and body belonging to God. But do you have this with the state of the unsaved person who died? I'm thinking of the spirit. Ecclesiastes said the spirit returned to God and gave it.
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation 20 will read of death and hell to pass them into the fire. That where does the spirit of the unsaved appear? The difficulty with that is the fear of it.
Well, I take it that man is made a tripartite being, and he will always be that. I mean, in resurrection you get tripartite being. The Lord was body, soul, and spirit. And the same applies in regard to us. We are body, soul, and spirit.
But isn't it true that we cannot separate
soul
and spirit?
That's right.
But you can separate soul and spirit. death comes in.
Yeah.
But when soul is mentioned, we cannot think of that apart from the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And when the spirit is mentioned, we cannot think of that as separate from the soul.
See, we cannot discern, but the word of God can discern. You see, it says in Hebrews, doesn't it, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to pierce and divide asunder between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's like really a surgeon's lance there. It's able to divide between what we cannot really divide.
Would you say that if you hook that spirit goes back to God who gave it from Ecclesiastes, I mean, that's the human reasoning, isn't it? It's a record of a man who's done relationship to Jehovah. It's God as a creature, so it's human reasoning. So you can't take that the other scripture is the spirit goes back to God who gave it. I take it that when the unsaved dies, the spirit and soul are inseparable, and they both go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the believer's spirit and soul go into heaven.
Yes.
The only thing is quite a lot of cut or quote from Ecclesiastes.
Well, the spirit and the soul is the spiritual side of the man. The body is the physical side of the man. You know, when the Lord died upon the cross, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." They took his body down and laid it in the new tomb, and he said to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I take it that is the spiritual side goes to heaven, the body is laid in the grave.
But in relation to the spirit returning to the God that gave it, and it's the God that give it,
mm-hmm,
that consigns it to either a hell or to a heaven.
Mm.
So there's no difficulty with that, really, Brother Law.
Some would say that their soul would go to hell, but their spirit doesn't go there.
Well, then you see, they are separating, and they're doing something that the scripture doesn't allow them to do, separate between soul and spirit. Soul and spirit must never be separated.
I wish we'd keep that very strongly in mind with regard to the person of Christ, because quite a lot believe that his spirit went to the Father, his soul went to the heart of the earth, and his body went to the grave. Now, we've been taught that maybe in Lurgan the coming days, so you need to be careful. You'll be well prepared to what you're going to face. And I want us to be very clear that wherever his spirit went, his soul went.
Mm.
Well, I believe that the soul and the spirit are inseparable.
That's great.
So, I will not abandon my soul to the deity.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that the soul of Christ did go to the deity of the hell. The one is the people of Barna, as the spirit went into the Father's Christ. I believe that the soul and the spirit are inseparable.
We're a bit early with that now, we're not in paradise yet.
So we're clear on the fact that there is a distinction in resurrection. There are children of resurrection because they are the children of God. That there is the existence of angels, and that there is a spirit world in which we have clearly, as been mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, that the bodies of the believers that die now are in an unclothed state, but they're in the conscious presence of Christ, and they're enjoying the Lord in that unclothed state. But when the Lord comes, they shall have the house which is from heaven. The body really will be raised from the grave, and body, soul and spirit will go into eternity, a new body, a glorified body, like unto his glorious body, to be able to enjoy eternal life that we have now in a far greater measure than what we can do at this moment. Now, I think we should move on. After that, none durst ask him any more questions. Of course, very proudly, these people in 41 verse 41, yes, he said unto them, now it's the Lord's question, how say they that Christ is
David's son. And it's preceded, of course, in the other gospel by the lawyer's question, you remember? And then the Lord says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So really, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And of course, that's a very, very important matter, isn't it? We often quote that little piece of poetry, what think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And so we have here the Lord asking this question.
But is not the emphasis here on whose son is he?
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much our appreciation of Christ as whose son is he?
What is the significance of this type of question now to these men? Why does he ask this particular type of question?
Well, I think that really that it's been a question right through of his question of his messiahship and who he really was, and now the Lord has introduced this to show that he is clearly not only David's son, but he will be daily. He is David's Lord; that he is indeed the Messiah.
Is the emphasis? I know Mr. McShane will agree with this. Is the emphasis then really on David's Lord?
Yes.
That they would have believed that the Messiah would be David's son.
Oh, yes.
But they couldn't take in that it was Lord.
That's right.
It's probably just one of the Psalm 110 that you've been mentioning, comes in quite often in the New Testament, a different connection, a different emphasis. This passage, my Lord, Hebrews chapter 1, unto which the angel said here in him, sit. So the emphasis there in the word sit. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, from the good overall, the last enemy that shall destroy the death, the emperor there is all his enemy. Acts chapter 2, therefore being exalted by the right hand of God, said Peter, quotes, sit thou at my right hand. Ephesians chapter 1, he's far above all, the emperor there is all is beneath his feet. So when it's quoted often, there's a different stress put upon each distinct part of the quotation.
Well, that's very helpful, David. Yeah.
Would it be correct to view this? The Lord has asked a question really leading up to the quotation on the 110th Psalm. Is he not now answering the question on what authority? The Lord said, sit on my right hand. That's authority, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's not the full quotation, until I make thy bones the footstool of thy feet. But the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. I think that he's bringing them back to the original question that started the whole series of questions running throughout the whole section. And he's now answering the question, this is his authority.
Yeah. That's right, he's David's Lord, you see. They said, when the question was asked, whose son is he? They said, David's son. And as Brother David has said, they would acknowledge that. They would appreciate that. But then they would not take the next step and say that he was David's Lord.
And once of course, his deity and there was humanity.
That's right, deity and humanity.
Hope you noticed that.
Yes, I was going to suggest that in the book of Revelation 21, is it? 20, where it speaks about he's the root and the offspring of David. As his root, that's eternity. As the offspring, that's humanity. And so you've got deity and humanity. And you've got deity and humanity in one perfect personality. Not two natures infused into one. Two separate and perfect natures in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, do I take it then? He's right. He's now answering the question of authority, which hitherto he decided that a root doctor, or wrong, said a root doctor. By one authority. So now he's doing it this way.
Oh, yes, there was a clear answer to that, that his authority was that he was indeed, or he is, the eternal Son. And he's David's Lord. And he's sitting at the right hand of authority. Sit thou on my right hand.
Jehovah then can be used in both cases, referring to God and to the Lord. That's in the Psalm.
I didn't catch your first
part. Jehovah, the title can be used both for the Lord Jesus and for God Himself, in the Revelation.
Well, I think there's a distinction in the two words in the opening of the Psalm. Maybe David would help us on that. Jehovah said unto my Lord. You see, so come. Oh, sorry. Oh yes, I would agree with that. But as a conversation of divine persons in the opening of the psalm, that's right. And we're privileged to be able to read that.
He intimated earlier on that the stone that was rejected would become the headstone of the corner.
Mm-hmm.
And then he has opened out the whole teaching with regard to the truth of resurrection. And in this scripture he's going further still, that in exaltation he would be sitting at the right hand of power and authority.
Mm-hmm.
The right hand of Jehovah. Sure. Use that word again. But he's emphasizing that throughout the whole point, isn't he?
Yes, the whole point is authority. And of course, when he does come again, it will be on the they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, and he'll assert that authority, and he's a right to David's throne, and he'll take David's throne and he'll rule, and of course the nation then will be brought into a right relationship with him.
Well, son of David, son of Abraham, and son of man.
Mm-hmm.
Would you like to say a little word on the different thoughts connected with the three different titles, please?
Yes, I think as the son of David, as we've said, he's heir to the throne, he's a right to the throne. As son of Abraham, he has the title deeds and the right to the land. And as the son of man, I take it that is the idea of universal dominion in those three things.
Well then, can we use the title Son of Man prior to the incarnation?
Well, it's difficult. I wouldn't say that you think he became the Son of Man, didn't he, in incarnation? And there's two aspects really to Son of Man. The Son of Man as he was in the Gospels, you know, he's spoken of as the Son of Man. That's his humiliation side. But then the Son of Man is going to come in power and great glory.
I was impressed with one of the verses that we sang, Son of Man of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the Son of Man, the Son of God, through incarnation becomes the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
But he's always at the same time the Son of God.
Oh, indeed, yeah. Son of God from all eternity. I mean, we don't agree, I take it, with the view that he became Son at Bethlehem. He is in the eternal Son who's ever in the bosom of the Father. But Son of Man, I take it, began at Bethlehem. He's spoken of as that in the Gospels.
Again, agreeing with what you said, just you would allow me that the Lord Jesus has at least six sonships.
Uh-huh.
He's the Son of Mary humanly,
mm-hmm.
the Son of Joseph legally,
mm-hmm.
the Son of Abraham nationally,
mm-hmm.
the Son of David royally,
mm-hmm.
the Son of Man universally, and very precious to us, the Son of God eternally.
Certainly, that's good.
The modern day Sadducees, they tell us that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and that David didn't write Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it great that the Lord Jesus kept us writing both?
Uh-huh. And also the book of Isaiah as well, isn't it? He puts confirmation on that for us, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it should be one, yeah. Now we'd need to move on a little bit into chapter 21, really, or rather we mustn't miss verse 45, must we? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples. Now he's dealt with their doctrine, I take it, but in this little section he deals with the moral side of things, and he unmasks these men. He takes the veil away from them completely, and they must have wanted really to cower in a corner if there's anything about them at all. Beware of the scribes, the desire to walk in long robes. That is, that they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be marked out men. They want to be different to others. They love the greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to be acknowledged in public places. And then they like the highest seats in the synagogue. I take it that was that they wanted to be at the very front, near to where the speaker was, but it would be facing the congregation and everyone would see them. And that was the chief seats in the synagogue. And then the chief rooms in the feast, they liked these exalted places. They liked to be in prominence when they went to every feast. or gathering. But then he says, underneath all of that, that's what was public about them. But then he says, there's something that maybe there's this private about them. He said, they devour widows' houses. And they, by a show, make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. It seems as though that these men were not allowed to take gifts. They could be supported by gifts, but they weren't allowed to make money in any way. And of course they would, by this kind of behavior, ply upon these widows and these people, and they would take from them which they could not really afford to be able to give. You know, God takes care of widows in the Old Testament, but these men had no concern for them. Now, the brethren want to say something about this section.
Visiting the widow and keeping himself unspotted from the world, that's different from us here.
Oh, yes.
How far do we take the thought of devouring widows' houses? Was it in a material sense, or was the woman?
Well, I was just taking it that it was in a material sense. There was avarice and there was greed about these men, and they covered up with their long prayers. Do you have another thought to that?
Well, I'm just asking the question if there was more included in it than that.
Well, what would you infer by more?
Would there have been the idea of moral misconduct connected with it?
I don't think. I think the emphasis is really on the monetary side. I think that's why in the next chapter he talks about the widow casting into the treasury. And just thinking of that as well, she cast in, probably knowing what these men might have done with it. But I think it's monetary that the emphasis would be on.
Yet I had thought that it was a monetary thing rather than anything else. There doesn't seem to be any other scripture, would there, to indicate that there was any immoral side of it.
Could there be legacies involved?
Well, perhaps anything of that nature, if a widow would have. I couldn't see really, maybe there were an odd rich widow in those days, but most of them would be poor. But let's come now to chapter 21, if there's no more comment on that, and look at this. These four verses in which we have one of these lovely women, one of the remnants of Israel, and it's the fifth, isn't it, and last widow that Luke would speak about. He gives us a nice line through his book and speaks about widows who were entirely dependent upon the Lord, and here's a woman who gave all her living. He looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. We're told that these were trumpet-like boxes, and these people would go past, and as they threw these coins in, they would make a great noise, and so there would be a great show about that. But he also saw this woman, this widow, and she just comes quietly, and she casts in two mites. And that was the smallest, I understand, of offerings that could be given. And the Lord's heart was moved by that, and then he makes comments in verses 3 and 4 about it.
The point I think that we should see, that is, the Lord has had a very sad time answering all these critics that you've spent. Wasn't it lovely just to have a set in a scene like that of devotion to God by a poor widow, giving him cheer in the midst of it all, that in spite of all the surroundings and all the criticism, though somebody had a heart for the Lord and for his house.
I think it's noticeable there's no name mentioned of this woman. And you never read of the Saviour speaking to this woman. And she perhaps went away to heaven and never knew that the Saviour used her as an example.
No.
And I noticed too that they all cast in, but she cast in all.
Yeah.
A big difference.
Big difference. Yes. Yes, because he brings that together, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says, this poor widow, verse 3, has cast in more than they all. And so her two little mites was far greater than all this wealth that they had placed in the treasury. They gave out of their abundance. And I take it that that means that they had plenty left. But this, she of her penury cast in all her living. And so she just placed everything that she had into the offering of God. Now,
two mites, she could have kept one.
She could, that's right. I'm glad you reminded us that, yeah. Two mites, she could have kept one, aye, but she kept the both.
There will be a lesson to be learned in the fact that in Luke's Gospel he takes note of what they gave.
What they gave.
In Mark's Gospel he takes note of how they gave.
Mm-hmm.
And I also take it there's a world of difference between verse 4, out of their abundance, and Ephesians 1, according to the riches of his grace.
That's right.
A millionaire could give £10, that would be out of his abundance, but it wouldn't be according to his riches.
No. That's right. And so we can be encouraged by that today. There's possibly widows in our meeting today, and there are godly women in our meeting, and your quiet demeanour and the movements according to Scripture can be very encouraging as the Lord looks down upon his people. Sometimes the value of the meeting and the character of the meeting is not so much by our contribution, it's quite often the Lord's day morning, the result of godly women who know their place and just move quietly in the background. And as we said, Elijah knew the value of a woman, a widow who sustained him, and how often the best encouragement perhaps comes to the Lord's servants from this kind of person.
Note the offerings of God. That's only here in Lucas, isn't it?
Yes.
Enter the offerings of God.
Mm-hmm.
That is, it just wasn't given sort of a rent to the temple or anything like that, but it was viewed as an offerings to God.
Mm-hmm.
I think we should keep that in mind in our giving, even on Lord's Day.
Oh, indeed. Yes, I was thinking when thinking about this that when Paul deals with the matter in 2 Corinthians, the two chapters 8 and 9, when he speaks about this, he puts it over against the offering of the Lord Jesus. You know, he is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, and then over against thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And there's two things, of course, associated, as you well know, with the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. One is that we come to break bread. The other is that we lay by in store as the Lord has prospered us. You remember that in the Old Testament, in the Book of Kings, they made a box and they put a hole in it, and they put it alongside of the brazen altar on the north side. And of course, associated with sacrifice was the worshipful giving of his people. And these two things are together in the New Testament. Now it's important, of course, to lay by in store. And younger folks need to take note of that. All the saints used to speak about the Lord's portion. They took out of what they earned and put that aside, and that belonged to the Lord. And they would have exercises about that, and the Lord's work would go on in that way. And it's important for us to have a discipline in our lives and to lay by in store as the Lord has prospered us. Yes. I think that's the emphasis on what our dear brother here was saying. You know, he saw how and they saw what. The Lord still sits over against the treasury.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you very much for all your help, brethren. I'm sure it's going to be a helpful time.
Now, I'd like everyone to remain seated until Mr. Hutchison closes the meeting in prayer.
Lord, bless all the scriptures they tell us of, that God's endless Savior is so from above, the ransom from guilty atonement for sin, and life forever. victory.